the end of the hour last time, we began H, English Puritanism in Elizabeth's reign. We are discussing Elizabeth's reign under two heads, F and H. And the reason for this is because it was extremely important for two different reasons. As far as the 16th century is concerned, its greatest importance was that we examined under F. It was a key point in the preservation of Protestantism, was the reign of Elizabeth. If it had not been for her activity, it is hard to say whether Protestantism would have lasted at all or not. You had in this last half of the century Philip II reigning in Spain, who was a very fanatical Romanist. You had the Romanist at the beginning of her reign, quite strong in France. And you had many who perhaps were not so strongly pro-Romanist, influenced by its arguments against Elizabeth's legitimacy. And you had perhaps four-fifths of the English people having their sympathies in the Romanist direction, even though their feelings were not very strong on the matter at the beginning of her reign. And so it might not have been difficult at that time to have toppled her from the throne, to have taken it over with someone who would have carried on the practices of her sister Mary. And in such a case, England, with the other Romanist countries and with the Jesuits energizing and galvanizing them all into action, it might have resulted in crowding Protestantism into a little section of North Germany. But it worked the opposite way, as we saw, because Elizabeth was able to hold off, by very clever maneuvering, hold off the attacks on England for many years. And the Pope did not excommunicate her for many years after she became queen. And she kept various Romanist countries thinking that she would marry one of their royal family and would throw in her lot with them, and they felt that they might win by diplomacy instead of having to fight. And in the end, when they found that was impossible, and when Mary, Queen of Scots, was out of the way so that her death wouldn't automatically turn England over to them, then Philip made his great attack with the Armada. And that attack, as you know, with the Lord's help, failed. But if it had come earlier, humanly speaking, it would have been almost certain to have succeeded. So that from the viewpoint of the people having the opportunity to hear the gospel preached, from that viewpoint, Elizabeth's reign was a great help to Christianity, tremendous help. Now, we're looking now at English Puritanism in Elizabeth's reign, and we see here the effect of her activities, which did not have such a tremendous effect on England at that time, but which, you might say, were laying seeds, were planting seeds that brought forth abundantly in subsequent years, and resulted in tremendous effects in the next century, effects which, humanly speaking, would never have been if it were not for Elizabeth's activity. And so, while the outworking of these is much more in the next century, the 17th than in the 16th, and so we'll go into more detail on that in that century than in the 5th, in the 16th, yet the 16th laid the foundation for it, and here Elizabeth's personal attitude was of tremendous importance. So we look at H, English Puritanism in Elizabeth's reign. Here is a book called Tudor Puritanism, written by a man whom I knew a good many years ago when he wrote this book, Marshall Knapper. Last I heard of him, he was the head of the Department of History in Michigan State University. That was 20 years ago. I haven't heard anything about it since. But at that time, he was quite a prominent historian of English history. Now, this is a rather large book, as you see, and all about Tudor Puritanism, and that means to say Puritanism in the reign of Elizabeth, because very little of it deals with anything prior to the reign of Elizabeth. It's a very interesting book if you sometime want to go into full details on this period. It's well written, but covers a great mass of material. From the viewpoint of our particular course, that is not so important, just the main trends are vital to us. But under this, we look at number one, the origin of the name. The origin of the name Puritan. Of those people today who use the word Puritan, I doubt if there's one in 100 who knows that the word Puritan originally meant people who wanted to purify the services by getting rid of what they considered as excess ceremonial, by getting rid of forms and ceremonies that they didn't feel were in the Bible, and especially by getting rid of putting on all sorts of colored garments of one sort and another. There is much of this sort of thing in Roman Catholicism, and it can have a great effect upon people. In Berlin, a man brought up as a Roman Catholic, but having no faith in the church whatever, was in a group that I was in one day, and they were discussing various matters, and referring to this, he said, you may not have any confidence whatever in what the church stands for, but he says, when you're there in the ceremony, with all the incense and the colored garments and the forms and all that, he said, you believe that. That was his feeling. Now, of course, how much that had to do with his upbringing and how much it had to the effect of the ceremonies upon a person's general feeling is hard to say. He said he had no faith outside the service, but when he was in them, he just could not resist it. Well, the Protestants, starting with Martin Luther and Calvin, and most of them, put their great stress on the Bible. And they felt the important thing is to study the Bible, to know what it means, to apply it to the heart, and the vital purpose of the church is to enable people to realize what the Bible says, to study the Bible for themselves, to open their eyes and their minds to it, to drive home its thoughts to them. And so, to the Reformers, the Bible was a vital thing rather than ceremonies of any sort. And so there was a big tendency on the part of a good many to get away from ceremonies altogether. Now this went to an extreme in Wittenberg when Luther was in the Wartburg, when they began just abolishing everything of the former ceremonies and knocking over the pictures and statues in the church and doing things in a rather violent way. And Luther came back and preached on orderliness and said we continue with things as we have inherited them, changing them as we find biblical evidence for changing them. And the Lutheran Church retains more ceremonial to this day than most denominations do, because they reacted against that strong violence doing away with ceremonial things then, and they tried to keep the ceremonies unless they were proven to be definitely unscriptural. Now, Calvin tended to go much further than that. Calvin's attitude was, if a ceremonial is definitely established in Scripture, then we do it. But we must be very careful about adding anything to the Scripture. And there have been various Calvinistic churches which have held that we had no warrant in the Scripture for singing anything except songs. Some have held we had no warrant in the Scripture for using instrumental music in the service. There are not many churches that hold to that today. There are still a few. But a century ago, there were a good many who were very strict on that. Some even went so far as to say the observance of Christmas is something which is not commanded in Scripture. Therefore, it is wrong for us to do it. Of course, on a matter like that, it all depends how you observe it. If you observe Christmas as a time of remembering God's wonderful gift to us of the Lord Jesus Christ as His Son, and thinking of what that means, it's a marvelous thing to have the whole world turn its attention to this word Christmas and to the things that remind us of Christmas and give us a wonderful starting point to call their attention to what it all means and how important the coming of Christ is. If Christmas becomes simply a time of frivolity, a time of human worldly pleasure and of forgetting God, then of course it becomes harmful. It's all in how you use it. But the tendency of the returning exiles Some of them wanted to just do away with every ceremonial that was contrary, that wasn't definitely taught in the scripture, but most of them didn't go that far. But you remember how Bishop Hooper, when he was made bishop, he hesitated about putting these colored garments on. He didn't want to do it. He refused to become a bishop, of course. And then Calvin told him, he said, if you are preaching the word of God and putting that as primary, it would be very foolish to let your dislike of these ceremonies and forms keep you from utilizing the opportunity to make the word of God known. Now that, of course, was in Edward's time, quite a little before Elizabeth's time. Now, though, many of these exiles had been in Geneva, had now returned after becoming accustomed to services in which there were long sermons and singing of psalms and very little ceremony. Their tendency was to at least do away with some of the ceremonies. And so very soon, different ones in different parts of England began to do away with this, that, or the other thing in the ceremonial. And Elizabeth inserted in the laws the statement that no ceremony may be dropped in any church except as the law shall specifically permit it. They must carry on exactly as has been done, except as the legally changes may be made. And it was in this matter of ceremonies and of vestments that the word Puritan came in. Soon, however, the word Puritan came to be used for anybody almost that took his religion seriously. Almost anybody who felt that it was very important to study the Bible and to know what it teaches and to talk about it and to make it living in human life was apt to be called a Puritan. Now, of course, the government made laws. Everybody had to go to church. This was required, legally required under Elizabeth. Everybody was compelled to go to church. There were heavy punishments if anybody absented themselves very much from church. But previously, the services had been simply ceremonies. Now, the returning exiles and the Puritan leaders wanted to have the services be such as would teach people what the Bible means and would drive it home to their hearts. We might mention at this point one of the a man who was not particularly outstanding in this controversies of Elizabeth's time, but who was vital in the religious development, named John Fox, F-O-X-E. Fox was a Puritan who was not particularly prominent in the controversies, but who had perhaps as great an influence as anyone in the whole half-century in England. And the reason was that he wrote a book which came to be called the Book of Martyrs. And Fox's Book of Martyrs told about the Christians from the times of the apostles who had suffered for their faith. But it particularly told about the martyrs under Mary Tudor and about those who had suffered for their faith in the more recent years. And it is one of our prime sources for history about the details of the lives of many of these people. Now, this book was widely distributed in England. I believe that Elizabeth was very happy to have it widely distributed because it helped to strengthen the loyalty of the people to her and the determination to protect her against those who wished to do away with it. But there was many a home in England where they had two books in the home. One would be the Bible, the other would be Fox's Book of Martyrs. It was perhaps next to the Bible the most widely distributed book in England during Elizabeth's reign. And it had a tremendous influence in turning of England into a definitely Protestant nation. Now, number two will be Archbishop Parker. Elizabeth found most of the bishops refusing to recognize her supremacy. These bishops had been put in by Cardinal Pole and Mary. They had been implicated in the persecution of the previous rule, and Elizabeth gave them an opportunity to continue recognizing her supremacy and accepting the prayer book and the doctrines as she laid them down, and they all the bishops refused. So it was necessary to get new bishops. Now, there were plenty of people available of good ability because the exiles returned from the continent. Several of them had been bishops under Edward, and many of them were very able people. But she found a man who had been her mother's chaplain named Parker. He was a real Christian, a very earnest man, and she made him Archbishop of Canterbury, head of the Church of England. They call the head of the Church of England Archbishop of Canterbury, Canterbury being the place where the first St. Augustine, not St. Augustine Hippo, Augustine of Canterbury, had first established himself in the beginning of the 7th century A.D., but actually his headquarters is usually in London, in a palace called Lambeth Palace. So sometimes he's referred to as Canterbury, and sometimes as the man of Lambeth Palace. But Parker took over the leadership of the English church, and under his direction, the Reformation would have proceeded quite steadily if it were not for many times when Elizabeth interfered with him. Elizabeth did not want any changes in forms and ceremonies without her explicit permission. She gave permission for a number, but in some regard, she made the move back. And one thing which the Puritans greatly disliked was that Elizabeth, in her own private chapel, insisted on having much more form and ceremony than was in the regular churches in England. Some of the bishops, when they would preach there, found it very difficult with their satisfy their consciences while preaching in the midst of what they considered all this folderol that Elizabeth surrounded herself with in her private service. The mention is number three, the Bishop's Bible as an attempt to offset the Geneva Bible. We haven't mentioned either of these Bibles before, so I'll first mention the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible is so called because while the refugees were in Geneva, most of these men being graduates of Oxford or Cambridge, highly trained scholars, they set to work to make a new version of the English Bible. And perhaps it's the best that's ever been made, I can't say. It's certainly one of the two or three very best that have ever been made was this Geneva Bible. It was a very, very excellent translation. And I don't think Elizabeth would have been much upset by the Geneva version if it were not for the footnotes, but it had lots of footnotes. And the footnotes were very strongly Puritan, very strongly Calvinistic, very strongly against any human interference with the work of God or the Word of God. And these footnotes greatly irritated Elizabeth. And so she told the bishop to get out a new Bible that would displace the Geneva Bible in the minds and hearts of the people. Well, the bishops didn't really have their hearts in the job. And the bishops were very busy with administrative work, and the result was that the revision that the bishops made of the previous edition published in King Henry's reign, and to some extent taking advantage of the translation of the Geneva version, the bishop's Bible was not popular at all. It hardly sold at all. But it was required that it be used in the church. So in the churches all over England, they used the new bishop's Bible. But the great bulk of the people in their homes had the Geneva Bible. And the Geneva Bible is sometimes called the Breeches Bible, because it says in it when Adam and Eve were after they fall, it said they stole breeches. And it uses the word breeches there, and so it's often called the Breeches Bible. And many of these early Bibles are named after one little word in them. There was one edition of the Bible in which they made a mistake, and where it says, "Princes have persecuted me without a cause," they made a mistake in the typesetting, and so when this was published, it said, "Printers have persecuted me without a cause." And that's called the Printer's Bible. And there's a place in Ruth, where there's a little uncertainty in the text as to whether it was Ruth or Boaz who went into the city. Some texts say he went in, and some say she went in. And so among the early copies of the Bible, some are called he Bibles and some she Bibles, depending on whether it says he or she in this particular verse. And thus early editions of the Bible have often had their names given them from one particular word somewhere in them. But the British Bible or the Geneva Bible continued to be the Bible that was used by the great bulk of the English people for 100 years. A good friend of the seminary a few years ago felt he was giving us a very great present when he said, "I have a copy of the British Bible I want to present to the seminary." And I think it was his idea that this went right back to the Reformation time, back to the 16th century. Well, I was much interested after he gave us the copy of the Geneva Bible to note that it was printed in 1639 in England, which, as you see, was 25 years after the King James Version came out. It took many years before the King James Version replaced the Geneva Version. When the Pilgrims came to America, it was the Geneva Bible that they carried with them. Well, now, the Bishop's Bible had to be the one used in the church. Now, it had a few things that were confusing, such as where 1 Corinthians 13, where it says, "Love suffered long and is kind." The Bishop's Bible said, "Charity suffers long and is kind." And, of course, that's rather nonsensical. Some of the wonderful things said about love to say them about charity. It wasn't that the bishops meant charity. They were using the Latin word caritas and simply transliterating it into English, where it says God is love. It's exactly the same word. They didn't change it to God is charity. But they did in quite a few cases. And the bishop's Bible was not very popular, but it had to be read in all the churches. Now, this was about 10 years after Elizabeth became queen that the bishop's Bible was brought up. Much more important than this at this present point in our investigation is number 4, the prophesying. The prophesying. The leader in various sections of England, very earnest Christian men who were rectors of churches, or some of them were bishops or deans of cathedrals or men in positions of some leadership, began to invite the ministers of the surrounding area to come together at stated intervals. In some areas it was every 2 weeks, in other areas it was every week. These were meetings at which only ministers spoke. No one else spoke, but the public was free to attend if they chose. But you would have often 8 or 10 ministers present, and at each of these meetings, they would assign a text for the next meeting. And then at the meeting, each of the ministers would speak for 15 or 20 minutes about the text that had been assigned the time before, starting with the youngest man present and going on until you came to the oldest one present. And they would each speak on these subjects. They were forbidden strictly in these meetings to discuss contemporary issues of any kind or to deal with anything aside from the matter of the text assigned and what it should mean spiritually for their life and for the development of the church. And since at this time the great bulk of the ministers in England still were quite ignorant and had very little training, it was felt by those who introduced these prophesying that it was a marvelous way of getting the ministers better educated, having them discuss the scriptures together this way, and to grow in their knowledge and their ability to express themselves. And most of the bishops now were very favorable to this. But as soon as Elizabeth heard of it, Elizabeth said, "We do not want any coming together of little groups of people to discuss matters which may lead to sedition in the kingdom. All such meetings must be discontinued." Well, the bishop tried to explain to her that these meetings were strictly to discuss the scripture and to increase people's understanding of it, but Elizabeth was adamant on the matter. However, as long as Bishop Parker lived, there was no great interference with them. Orders were given to the bishop to stop the prophesying, but in general these orders were ignored. So, number six is Archbishop Gringo. I think four was the prophesying, it would be five. Thank you. Thank you. One of my mathematics is straight on his matter. Number five is is Archbishop Grindal. Archbishop Grindal was a close friend of Archbishop Parker. He had been on the continent, studied with the great leaders on the continent, and all the leaders of Christian thought in England rejoiced when, at Archbishop Parker's death, Elizabeth appointed Grindal, G-R-I-N-D-A-L-L, as Archbishop to succeed him. But before long, when Elizabeth urged Grindal to see to it that the prophesying were stopped, they must not have it, he wrote her a long letter. And in this letter, which he wrote, he pointed out the purpose of the prophesying. He pointed out that they did not deal with any contemporary matters whatever. He said they were one of the finest things for developing an educated ministry and for spreading the knowledge of the Word of God. And he felt that for him to order the prophesying stop would be utterly disloyal to God, and he must obey God rather than man. He wrote a very strong letter to her. And some say, imagine someone writing a letter like that to Henry VIII, or to Louis XIV, or to some ruler like that, whose head probably wouldn't have lasted very long. And they think that Elizabeth showed most marvelous clemency in the way she treated him. All she did was to order him to stay in his quarters and let someone else run the business. And so he was confined to the Archbishop's palace for the next 6 years. And during these 6 years, from, I believe it was from 1577 to 1583. Or was it 67 to 73? I guess it's 67 to 73. I forget the third figure. Anyway, it was a period of 6 years that Archbishop Grindal, they called it sequestered. He was confined to this lovely palace. He had everything to make him comfortable, and he was allowed to issue the proclamations to celebrate the Queen's birthday and other important things like that. But some members of his staff were told by the Queen what they should do in carrying on the business of the Archbishopric, and force was brought upon all the sections of England to make the prophesying stop. And so that there wasn't much left of these prophesying, at least not as official meetings like this. Some of the men who derived so much pleasure from them would get together to discuss the scripture, and there might be a few of them occasionally, but it was quite impromptu and not in regular set meetings like this, because they were strictly forbidden by the Queen's orders. Well, Archbishop Grindal finally, after 6 years this way, finally he decided he'd better resign, and he gave word that he was willing to resign, but before he actually did so, he died. And now, Elizabeth was able to appoint an archbishop that was thoroughly in line with what she wanted. And so number six is Archbishop Whitgift, W-H-I-T-G-I-F-T. Archbishop Whitgift now became archbishop and continued so for the rest of Elizabeth's life. And Archbishop Whitgift had already, while the vice president, or I forget the exact title, that is the second in command of Cambridge University, he had already taken action there against a Professor Cartwright, C-A-R-T-W-R-I-G-H-T, who had written extensively on what he felt should be the biblical arrangement in the church. And Cartwright had written very fine book, a highly trained man. He was professor of theology in Cambridge University, and he said that the authority in the church should rest primarily in the hands of the people, and that the people should not try to settle all the little details of the church or to take the time necessary to make most of the decisions, but that they should elect elders. They should call their ministers according to their choice, and then these ministers and elders should cooperate in the running of the church, and that the ministers should have regular meetings together to supervise the churches in an area to be sure no false doctrine came in, and these representatives to hire meetings, and that the part of the civil government was not to direct doctrine, but was to protect the church and enable it to carry on its proper function. But Whitgift had succeeded in having Cartwright put out from his professorship. Cartwright had gone to the continent and studied there further, then came back to England later. He was twice imprisoned for his views and never was again allowed to be a professor in the university. But Whitgift had thus already established himself as one who was standing solidly for authoritarian control of the church under the Queen and through the activity of bishops. Yes?
Was Whitgift then the second man at Cambridge
before he was married? Well, he was second in command at Cambridge, and then he took a position as dean of one of the cathedrals, and then he was bishop of a small area. He had about five or six positions.
Yeah, but I mean,
he had both positions, yeah. And at Grindal's death, Whitgift was made the Archbishop of Canterbury. And Whitgift he wasn't like Parker and Grindal, that Elizabeth had to try to persuade him to enforce the ceremony. He was one who was anxious to have the ceremonies and was anxious to have the bishop's control, and thus he pleased the Queen very much. And this resulted in causing many different attitudes among the Christian leaders. Now, among the Christian leaders, there were those who, like Cartwright said, we must study the Bible, see what it teaches, that's what we must do. There were others who said, we must, here we have the church, it is established, it is controlled and directed by the government, but the Bible is in the center, the Bible is supposed to be preached every Sunday in it. We should utilize the existing organization while trying to move it in the direction of having the ministers have more control in following the Word of God than it has. There were many different gradations of view in it, but people were forced to take rather strong feelings on these matters by the attempt to insist that it be strictly under control of the government, and particularly by the doing away with the prophesying. And so now there was a man named Robert Brown, from whom a group came to be named. So I'll call number 7 the Brownists. This was a name which for 2 or 3 centuries was used for people that followed the teachings that Robert Brown presented. Robert Brown was a distant relative of the head of Elizabeth's government. Most of the heads of Elizabeth's government were very strong Puritans, incidentally, in their religious views. But this man was a distant relative of Lord Burghley, the very head of the government under Elizabeth. And Robert Brown, B-R-O-W-N-E, said, the government has no right to determine what the condition of the church is to be. And in addition to that, he said, the church should not be, as it is here, simply all the people of a district compelled to come together to attend the services and hear the word of God presented. He said the church should be made up simply of those who have professed belief in Christ. They only should be members of the church, and they should determine what the church is to do as a group without any control from other churches or other groups.
And so this new idea was advanced by Robert Brown. And for his advocacy of this, he was imprisoned. But his relative interceded for him. He was allowed to leave the prison on condition he leave the country. And Brown went to Holland, and there in Holland he wrote a book called Reformation Without Tarrying for Any. Reformation Without Tarrying for Any. That is, let nothing delay us, let's immediately now introduce full and complete reformation. Well, this book was read widely in England, and those who agreed with the teaching of the book came to be called Brownists. And when the Pilgrim Fathers came to America, Robinson, their pastor, said, let's not use these divisive terms. Let's not call ourselves Brownists. We are simply Christians following the scriptures. Let's not use these terms. But at that time, this term Brownist was pretty well established as the name used for people who wanted to have simply a group of Christians unconnected with any other group and simply looking to the Lord for their leadership. Later, this attitude was called congregational, but it was for quite a while designated as Brown. Now, it's interesting that the name should be used so long because after a few years in Holland, Brown got pretty lonesome for England. And he got homesick, and finally he decided, what's the use? And so he went back to England, declared he'd given up all of these views, was reordained in the Church of England, and for about 30 years was rector of one of the established churches and never again opened his voice against anything that the monarch faced. But still, people were being called by his name as Brownists, who favored the policy of his earlier writings. Well, now, number 8, the religious situation at the end of Elizabeth's reign. By the end of Elizabeth's reign, the condition of England was completely changed. The great mass of the people who knew little about religion but had been accustomed to go and see certain ceremonies performed and feel that in some way they were benefited by these ceremonies had now heard either some good sermons or at least some homilies read. Elizabeth said when they asked them to have the proselytes, they said the men will preach much better. Well, she said, you don't need a lot of preachers. Let them read homilies. And so she said, 3 or 4 preachers to a county is quite sufficient. Let them read homilies. Well, these homilies were pretty good presentations of scriptural truth. But they naturally didn't have near the effectiveness simply being read by somebody that a man has when he presents something that really comes from his heart. But they were reading really Christian homilies. They were reading the scripture. And they had some preachers who were very effective. In fact, quite a large number. The Puritan group was growing all the time in many parts of England. Most of the educated people were Puritans by the end of Elizabeth's reign. But at least 9/10 of the people in England were definitely Protestant by the end of her reign, a complete reversal from the situation at the beginning of her reign. And a great many of these ministers felt that, oh, if we could have somebody who would be a ruler who would be in sympathy with the widespread preaching of the gospel, instead of one who protects it, yes, but who kind of holds it back like Elizabeth does, wouldn't it be wonderful? And then they thought of James of Scotland. And James of Scotland, well, even though he was the son of Mary, Queen of Scots, and Lord Darnley, he had been raised as a Calvinist in Scotland. They forgot the fact that he'd gotten the black laws through that put Scotland back under bishops and put the church under pretty strong subjection, but after 10 years, the Scots had gotten these laws abrogated, and James had submitted to what they did, and so they felt that if James was the ruler, he would favor an educated ministry that was studying the Word of God and presenting. Well, James was very fortunate when he became king, succeeding Elizabeth. He'd been James VI of Scotland when he became James I of England, because everybody thought he was going to be exactly what they want. The Roman Catholics said, here's the son of Mary, Queen of Scots, and Lord Darnley, going to be King of England. Isn't that wonderful? The Puritan said, here is a man who's been raised as a Calvinist. He's a student, thank you. He's a scholar. He can argue theology with anybody. And the church in Scotland has spread the knowledge of the Word of God all over the country. And in Scotland, they have a system of government from the such as Cartwright had described in his book. He said, they said, won't it be wonderful to have him? While the people who, like the Archbishop Whitgift and others, said, here is James, who is the king of Scotland, and who believes in the divine right of kings. If he takes over what Elizabeth wanted, he will enforce. So everybody was happy. But they couldn't all stay happy. So this was the religious situation at the end of Elizabeth's reign. And now we briefly glance at the situation at the end of the 16th century. We have spent most of this semester on the 16th century because next to the first century, it is certainly the most important century in the history of the Christian church. And of course, we know far more about it than we do about the first century, because we know practically nothing about Christianity in the first century except what we find in the Bible. We find a good deal in it, but there's a great deal, of course, that isn't in the Bible about Christianity in the first century. In the 16th century, we have great sources of knowledge. So we have a tremendous amount of material available, and it was the century when the preaching of the Word of God was made far more common than ever before. When the understanding of salvation through faith, which had been confined to little groups here and there in some of the monasteries and in other places, now came to be widely preached all through Great Britain, all through Northern Europe, and for a time in Southern Europe before the Inquisition settled in and put a stop to it. So the end of the 16th century ends a tremendously important century in the history of the Christian church. And as the century ended, the Protestants had every reason to feel that everything was going well. In England, although Elizabeth had greatly slowed up the spread of thorough knowledge of the Bible, yet, as a result of her reign, the mass of the people were all hearing presentations of the basic doctrines of the Scripture and hearing a good deal from the Word and had access to it, and the sympathy of the English was strongly in a Protestant direction. In Spain, Philip II had burned the few people, perhaps 100, maybe not over 200, who had the opportunity to become students of the Word of God and had been holding meetings. They had all been burned. Protestantism had been completely wiped out of Spain. But Philip II was a fanatical, persecuting monarch who was ready to fight for his belief, but he was now dead and succeeded by his rather inefficient son, Philip III. And so Spain was no longer the great enemy of Protestantism that it was as long as Philip II lived. In France, before the end of the century, Henry IV became King of France. And Henry IV, you remember, had been the political leader of the Protestants in France, and had had most of France under his control. He was the next man in line to become king, but the Jesuits had filled up the people of Paris with such fanaticism that he could not take Paris. And so he said, Paris is worth a mass. And he had joined the Roman Church and had become king of France, but then he set himself to do away with persecution in France. And against a great deal of opposition, he put through the Edict of Nantes, which guaranteed the Protestants forever that they would be safe in the carrying on of their religion in France, and that they would be not discriminated against as far as government positions of any kind were concerned. And some of the leading men in his government were strong Protestants. And even in southern France, the Protestants were permitted to have their own garrison to protect themselves if an attempt was made to interfere with them. And so it looked as if France would be a great Protestant nation alongside of England before long, at the end of this century. In Holland, there had been, for a period of 30 years, when Philip II's armies had devastated Holland, they fought back and forth, thousands of people had been massacred, but the people had stood firm. And finally, Philip had to make a truce, which temporarily gave the people of Holland freedom from him. But the southern part of Burgundy, that is what is now Belgium, the Jesuits had taken over and completely eradicated Protestantism from. People were allowed to emigrate. Those who remained were forbidden to have access to the Bible. It was completely ended as far as Belgium was concerned. But Belgium had been the most advanced section of the Netherlands. Now that prosperity was transferred to Holland, the northern section. And Holland was becoming a great mercantile nation, with the freedom the people were having and with the character that their strong Calvinistic teaching was inculcating in the people of Holland. On the further east, Germany, Peace of Augsburg was enforced from 1555. But under this, the people of the empire were free to follow the Pope or to follow the Augsburg Confession. And northern two-thirds of Germany was at least 98% Protestant. And it was thoroughly victorious in that section. The southern part of Germany and Austria, the Jesuits were working avidly to restore to Romanism, as they were in Poland. But on the whole, it looked as if everything was moving forward very propitiously at this time. The next century saw some very great disappointment. Well, now we will have time to mention the beginning of the next century this morning. And so we will call, this has been Chapel 5, and we will call Chapel 6, Roman numeral 6 rather, we will call the 17th century. The 17th century. This is also an important century. Some might think it's more important than the 16th, but since the 16th was so much a century of change, a century of innovation, I don't think you can say that it's as important. It was building on it and to some extent destroying what was accomplished in the 16th century. Under this, capital A will be Great Britain in the first third of the 17th century. Great Britain in the first third of the 17th century. And under that, number one is the beginning of the reign of James I. The beginning of the reign of James I. He was king from 1603 to 1625. He was called the wisest fool in Christendom, some call it. Some historians say if James had been a scholar in one of the universities doing research work and writing books, he might be a man whose name would still be on it. But as a king, he was a hopeless failure. He was great in thinking and weak in doing. And he was along his 40s when he became King of England, but all his life earlier had been the hope of becoming King of England. And nobody knew for sure until just before Elizabeth died who would succeed her. She kept them guessing right up to the last. And then on her deathbed, she said, "I will have no common person succeeding me." She said, "Who should succeed me but my cousin of Scotland?" And that was in line with Henry VIII's declaration as to the line of succession. And Elizabeth was greatly loved also in England. And so the people were very happy that there was no problem about the succession. The Puritans went up to see James in Scotland, yes. But she probably wanted to marry two or three times in her life, but she always wanted to be supreme. And she didn't want to risk anything that would question that. And she was a real dictator right to the end. But like her father, with her charm, with her making seeming to, in most cases, to lead instead of to drive. She was very popular right to the end. But she never married. And so the Virgin Queen died in 1603, and everybody went up to see James, and they all were happy. And so when James came to England, he was met by some men who gave him what they called the millenary petition. In other words, a petition with over 1,000 names on it. 1,000 ministers signed a petition asking that he would remedy some of the things in the church that they were unhappy about. And what he did about them, we'll discuss next Tuesday.